Amen and amen. If you can kneel, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us on this Sabbath day with the changing of the showbread. And thank you for blessing everyone in attendance here and all those on our prayer list. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's fruits, gifts, armor, guidance, everything that we need to do this work that you have called us to do. And thank you for blessing us with a hedge of angels, so that while we do it, we can continue to do it. And thank you for watering the seeds that have been planted, as well as the ones that have been planted in us, And Father, we uplift all those that are in the Midwest here, as well as now on the East Coast. I understand that these winter storms are getting pretty violent. And so we thank you for keeping everyone safe, especially those that are of your the bride, your son's bride. And thank you again, Father, for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so that you and you alone are being glorified this day. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. Amen. Okay, so far we've covered in this sermon series that I'm doing, and I'm probably going to do it again after, next week. I'm thinking of if the audio and everything's working right. Pastor Craig has a sermon on the investigated judgment, so we'll probably be doing that next week if everything goes good. But so far in this sermon series that I'm doing here in regards to how lies become truth, we covered Santa Claus, of course, because it was around that time of the year when I started this. And then, of course, the lie that the Christians can never gain perfection, or the lie of the secret rapture, the lie that there is eternal life in hellfire, or the false tongues movement. But in this sermon, and I wanted to cover a few, but in this summer I'm only going to cover one. And it has to do with many claiming that Jesus made alcoholic wine at the wedding at Cana, or even drank it at the Last Supper. Now, like I say, I'm only going to share this one topic this Sabbath, because if I add another one to it, it's going to make everything way too long, because I went into a little bit of detail about this. Of course, I have this on my Easy Facts page in regards to answering the question, but I went a little bit deeper here. I may even update that page, I don't know, but I want to keep that short, that page, Easy Facts kind of a thing. But anyway, it says in Mark chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And by the way, he is stating that that wine in that cup is symbolizing his blood. He said, This is my blood of the New Testament. So common sense tells us that the mention of drinking this wine new in the kingdom of God means it is in fact new wine. But what is new wine in Scripture? Well, Isaiah chapter 65 verse 8 says, Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. So here it is obvious that the new wine simply means the juice of grapes. A cluster is obviously what you find on a grapevine, which is, of course, a cluster of grapes. But what about when the word wine is used to depict fermented wine, like in Genesis 9:21, when it says that Noah drank of the wine and was drunken and he was uncovered within his tent? Because we all know what happens when people get drunk sometimes. Strange stuff happens. And well, as is obvious here, the word wine in Scripture is used to speak of both fermented as well as unfermented grape juice. Just like the word meat can be used to describe fruit, bread, or even flesh in Scripture. For example, Genesis 1:29 says, And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb, bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. So meat and fruit are synonymous here now. Look at Leviticus 2 verse 4. It says, And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. So there you have baked goods considered meat. Genesis 27 verse 9, Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father such as he loveth. So there you have it. The word meat is used when speaking of fruit, baked goods, and the actual flesh of animals. So it's not hard to believe wine would be defined in a similar manner. After all, we all know that we can both buy grape juice and wine in today's supermarkets, and they're both made from the cluster of the vine. So it's not like grape juice never existed. Basic reality is grape juice came first. And wine is much later. I mean, because the grape juice has to rot. But getting back to the new wine. There's many verses in the Word of God that speak of new wine that further illustrate the fact that new wine simply means unfermented grape juice. For the sake of time, I'm not going to share all of them, but I'll just share a few here. First, in Proverbs 3, verse 10, it says, So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, everybody knows what a wine press looks like, right? And if you don't, scroll down to the sermon notes and look in box number 6. All right, the first one on the left, of course, is an ancient wine press. The one on the right is more modern. And they have monstrous ones, too, like they had back in the ancient days, like wineries, big corporate-type wineries. So let me ask you this. What comes out of a wine press after placing grapes in it to be pressed? Grape juice or fermented wine? Which? Grape juice, of course, right? It's not till much later when the grape juice is allowed to age does fermentation come about. But I'll get back to that in a minute. One more important, very important biblical fact proving we should never drink fermented wine or any alcoholic beverage for that matter has to do with how the prophets of God responded to such things. Now, as Christians, we know that a prophet would never purposely do that which is considered sin because a prophet is typically known to know exactly what the Lord wants of his people and is not afraid to walk in his will and proclaim it in the same way. In other words, the Lord is not one to bless habitual sinners with the gift of prophecy. That being the obvious biblical fact, the prophet Daniel and his understudies would be an excellent example of what all people seeking to do as the word commands should do when it comes to drinking new wine, or any wine. Well, actually, just wine, the way it came naturally in the book of Daniel. So according to the word, we find that Daniel and his three friends refused the king's wine because it would defile them, which in and of itself further proves it was sinful to partake. It says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, because it was unclean, right? Nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. If fermented wine would cause Daniel to defile himself, then it could not have been fermented wine Jesus used to represent his blood at the Last Supper. If a prophet won't do it, surely the Lord who speaks to those prophets wouldn't do it either. Now, some people like to go so far as to assume that it was not fermented that the king was offering. It was just that it was offered onto idols. Everything was offered onto idols, according to those people that use that as a definition. But if that's so, then when Daniel asked for pulse to eat or vegetables, would not the king have offered that to idols as well? But yet Daniel ate that. So to further confirm this in regards to not defiling, or the blood, like if a prophet won't do it, surely the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to those prophets, isn't going to be doing it either. Notice how Jesus also used unleavened bread to represent his flesh at the Last Supper. As anyone that has baked a loaf of bread knows, leaven, or yeast, as most call it today, permeates the whole lump of bread, or dough, just as sin does the flesh of men. And yes, I understand that the leaven of old was produced in a different manner than the yeast we use today, but at the end of the day, both produce the exact same results. They both permeate the loaf or the dough, and the yeast or the leaven actually eats portions of the dough, because they're alive bacteria, and which in turn creates a gas that rises the loaf. So in any event, Jesus did not say in Luke 12, check out what he says here in Luke 12, verse 1. He says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Right? So it's obvious where the symbolism is headed here. Christ has no sin. Therefore, the bread representing his flesh at the Last Supper would have no leaven or hypocrisy in it because, as we know, symbolically speaking, leaven represented sin or corruption within the bread. And he's the bread of life. When bringing a sin offering in the Old Testament, they had to do so in as perfect a manner as possible because the entire sanctuary service, which included its furnishings, were prophetic in nature. Any item that had anything to do representing Jesus as the future Messiah was to be without spot, wrinkle, or imperfection in any way, shape, or form. This means if they brought a lamb as an offering for their sins to the temple, there could be no spots or wrinkles upon the lamb because it was brought forth as a representation of the sinless Lamb of God, who they knew would eventually die for their sins as the perfect offering to the Father later on in history. The Jews of old had the meat offerings, as we learned earlier when illustrating how the word meat has multiple definitions. And sometimes that meat was of baked goods, and the leaven in the bread saturates the bread throughout in the same way sin does the flesh. So when they offered those baked goods as a sin offering, they had to be done without leaven so as to represent the flesh of Christ, who is without sin. In fact, it says in Leviticus 6, verse 17, "It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering." Since Christ is the prophesied Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, according to John the Baptist, as what he said back in John chapter 1, verse 29, then those sin offerings in the temple had to be as pure and uncorrupted as possible. And since the prophetic symbol for leaven in the service was to represent sin, then it was to be kept out of the baked goods. And another fact of Messiah's work towards the salvation of mankind was his ability to defeat death. In order to do so, he had to be able to rise from death without rotting, as per prophetic statements of old. In one of the Old Testament prophecies, it said in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," right? So later in the New Testament fulfillment, on the day of Pentecost, no less, Peter stood up to preach unto the crowd gathered under the balcony that day to preach Jesus was the Messiah. When speaking of the body of Jesus not staying in the grave long enough to rot, Peter actually echoes this prophetic statement made by David. He did this in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, where he said, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And to further explain what he meant before the onlooking crowd, he went on to say a few verses later in verse 31 that he, speaking of David, of course, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So bottom line, and now well-known scientific fact, fermented wine is nothing more than rotten grape juice. Therefore, it too could not be used to represent his blood at the Last Supper because Jesus was not going to rot in that grave like Lazarus did. Remember what his sister said? He stinketh. It's because he was already rotted. But that miracle had to occur in that way to show the power over death, total gone death. I mean, totally disembodied death, if you will. So notice another basic reality regarding the difference between new wine and fermented wine that even a man that lived 2,000 years ago could understand. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 2, verse 22, that no man putteth new wine into old bottles. When I was a young Christian, I always had a hard time. Well, what does he mean by this? But check this out. He says, "No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." So, common sense. As grape juice ages, like any other fruit, it releases a gas, just like the gas released by leaven or yeast that causes the loaf of bread to rise, because it's rotting. It's being eaten and disposed of, and that's where the gas is coming from. The wineskins, or bottles, as they were called back then, would stretch at the seams as the new wine aged, because of the gas being released. Therefore, if you placed new wine in an old wineskin that was already stretched to its limits from a previous batch of new wine that was allowed to get old, it would naturally burst, and you would lose the obviously aging grape juice as well as the wineskin itself. That being said, it is clear that at the Last Supper, the wine representing Jesus' blood could not have been fermented, because in so doing, it would be considered corrupt or rotten. And according to prophetic scriptures that we just heard from King David, the Father would not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And by the way, this is also why we use unfermented grape juice and unleavened bread in our communion services. Before coming into the truth 30-plus years ago, I was a Eucharistic minister for the local Roman Catholic Church in my area. That being the case, I know for a fact the wine they used for their communion services was indeed fermented. In fact, some of the altar boys used to clamor after it when the service was over so as to get a taste of alcohol. Quite often, especially with the daily mass, there was a bit much left over if there wasn't a lot of people in attendance, and some of the boys would get a bit tipsy drinking it. This, I must say, is very fitting for the Roman Church, as it was prophesied and still is considered the beast that convinces the entire world to believe in another Jesus that they have invented, who is in fact corrupt. Seeing how their version is wholly corrupt and sinful, having communion with him would in fact require rotten grape juice. So they're just doing what they should be doing without even realizing it. So getting back, if a prophet of God refuses to defile himself with fermented wine, as we see in the case of Daniel and his three friends, then the wine that Jesus created at the wedding of Cana could not possibly have been fermented either, since in so doing, he would have caused everyone at that wedding to defile themselves by drinking rotted or fermented grape juice or alcohol. This is not something our Lord and Savior would ever do. He didn't come here to teach us how to sin. He came here to save us from our sins. There is also a prophetic and doctrinal fact as to why Jesus even performed the miracle of changing the water into wine that day. In fact, it is fitting that this was his first miracle. In prophecy, the word wine can be defined in two ways, just like wine in reality is either fermented or simple and pure grape juice. Old wine or fermented wine in prophecy is seen as false doctrine. New wine is considered pure doctrine. In fact, Paul defines the cup at the Last Supper as the New Testament, which in fact was new theology to the Jews. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This is the cup in the this." Cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Yes, Jesus said those words, but Paul was the one who penned them, yes, in regards to echoing that which our Lord and Savior did at the Last Supper. So in short, the new wine is like declaring a new and improved doctrine. Now, yes, I get it. The doctrine was already 4,000 years old by this time, but due to eons of disobedience, and you can see this a lot today too. There's a lot of people that have been Christians all their lives. And it's pretty amazing when I get the emails, and some of us see that some of them coming in here that, let's say they're in their 50s or 60s, they've been Christians their whole lives. What we're teaching is new doctrine to them, even though it's been around for thousands of years. Most of the people back then, 2,000 years ago, and this includes their leaders, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had no idea what Jesus was teaching was already penned in their own Bibles. Their lack of study or desire to even understand caused them to miss the doctrines written in the Word that would not only have pleased the Lord, it would have made the majority of the people ready and able to see Jesus as Messiah on day one. Only a few knew of these truths, and the apostles were obviously of that number. Therefore, even though the doctrine was eternal in nature, and actually in the Bibles they held in their own hands, since most failed to see it, to them, the words Jesus was sharing were new to them, or new wine, as we see at the wedding of Cana. So, to further explain, what I mean by all this is, as we know, the people at the wedding of Cana ran out of wine. So Jesus was moved to do as his Father in heaven instructed. Being his first miracle, one can see how it actually lays out his entire mission using prophetic symbolism in this miracle. What I mean is, the water in those pots was just that, plain water without any substance. And as was about to become very apparent when Jesus started to preach, his teachings were new to all that heard it, because the old corrupted or watery doctrines of the Jewish leaders was all they knew. I honestly believe this wedding was no mistake. The water changing to wine is Jesus' mission to give what some thought was new doctrine unto them. He changed the Jewish false and watery doctrines back into truth-filled doctrine, as it has always been since the beginning of time. And I have no doubt they probably had fermented wine at that wedding too. and they probably had been drinking it the whole time, and then he comes and brings unfermented. But I can't say, I can't back that up with Scripture, of course, but the thing is, just judging by how the people were at that time, there's a strong possibility that someone could have been bringing, you know, just like with, like in some high schools where they spike the punch kind of a thing. And as the, you know, when Jesus did what he had did, and, you know, he changed the Jewish false and watering doctrines back to the truth-filled doctrines, as the wedding governor stated, the new wine Jesus made that day was saved until the end of the wedding to be presented. This is why the obedient Christians in the remnant number understand more of our Father's doctrine in today's world than they did before, or even when that new wine was created at Cana. The prophecy of Daniel 12:4, which is about knowledge increasing in our day, wasn't just about technological advances. After all, the ninth hour message that was brought forth at the time it was proclaimed was new truth that no one to this day expected. For most hearing it in the mid-1800s, it was apparently new wine to them as well, especially to those in Rome who were boldly exposed by it, because they were most assuredly drinking all the fermented stuff, doctrinally as well as physically. And so, like the Pharisees of old, they got very upset by the truth that exposed them as false teachers. In fact, it upset them and still upsets them to this day, as many of us have discovered firsthand more than a few times already. And by the way, there's yet another verse that needs to be addressed regarding wine for obvious reasons. It has to do with the natural healing method Paul was giving to Timothy for his stomach problems. It's in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. It says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine own infirmities." Many like to use this verse to say it's okay to drink alcohol. In fact, this verse comes up often whenever a street preacher tries to preach to those laying in the gutters of Skid Row. But ask any natural healer, and they will tell you that pure and simple grape juice can heal many ailments, including stomach problems. I know I had some years ago, and it was beneficial to me and to my healing, along with the bark from the slippery elm tree. The wine in this verse is definitely unfermented. Fermented wine would actually make stomach problems worse. In fact, I have no doubt in my mind that my years of drinking alcohol is what brought on my weakened stomach and then my stomach issues later in life. And one more thing. And this is only for those seeking to be part of the Gideon Band, or even those seeking citizenship in New Jerusalem, for that matter. It clearly says in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, that it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. This is one of the reasons I put that article on the site yesterday in regards to Judge Justice Ginsburg. She passed out. She fell asleep at the State of the Union, and she admitted it was because she was drunk. And the news crew were joking about it like it's no big deal. The woman's a judge. Would not she forget the law? This is why it's such a mess today. Still, I can attest to the fact that when I drank, in my past, things I knew were wrong to do, sober, seemed perfectly acceptable and even fun to do when I was drunk. So if anyone wants to claim this verse does not ring true, all one needs to do is speak to a few that have a case of the guilts after slamming a few brews the night before, or visit the jail cells and ask most prisoners. It is already a proven fact that most crimes of passion were done so by people that had a few too many to drink. For example, not only did I frequent the bars in my youth, I also went to restaurants or public gatherings where no alcohol was being served, but there's still just as many people. Never have I seen a fight break out in Olive Garden or at some antique fair, but I've seen hundreds of them breaking out in local bars. There's a reason alcohol was called spirits in early modern times. The people coming, you know, forward in those days, like the preachers and whatnot, trying to warn the people, got a little bold in regards to declaring them spirits because they knew what was going on. I mean, they knew exactly what was up when it came to alcohol. Evil spirits truly are involved here, which, by the way, further confirms the cup at the Last Supper was unfermented. Jesus plainly said in John 14:30 that hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. In other words, there were no evil spirits dancing around the upper room that night. What, no, you know, fermented wine there. But getting back to the theology spoken of Proverbs 31, wherein kings are counseled not to drink lest they forget the law. As Christians, are we not slated to reign with Christ as kings? Is it not written in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. If a king could not drink alcohol back then, when Proverbs was penned, why is it okay for those in training as kings right now to drink it? And if we drink, do we not forget the law while doing so? I know I did when I drank as a young man. That's why I spent many a night behind bars. And yes, some will say the next passage in Proverbs chapter 31 makes it okay. In fact, we spoke about this one last Sabbath after church service and fellowship. It's found in Proverbs 31, verse 6, very next verse. And it says, give strong drink unto them that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. First off, the only way to make drinking okay by using this passage is to do so completely out of context with the preceding two verses that we just read about kings and princes not being allowed to drink because they'll forget the law is ridiculous. I mean, for people to actually use that verse. Many like to use this verse all on its own for just that reason. They don't want you to know about the verses preceding it. Because then it really, really lets you know, says, oh boy, you're really pushing it there, aren't you? And if you're not one to frequent the Holy Writ, you won't know about those previous verses exposing the lie. This is why it's so important to read the Bible daily. Within a year, you've read it at least once, I would think, right? Depending upon how well or how much time you spend. If you read it for at least once, what does John 14:26 say? He's going to remind you of all things that he said unto you, right? So when the devil starts throwing these little darts with your friends saying it's okay to do this and okay to do that, guess who's going to start talking to your heart? The Holy Spirit, because he knows you already heard what he had to say about alcohol, and he's just going to remind you. This passage is not saying it's okay to drink wine. It's saying only those that are headed for death or hell can drink it. To further confirm those that drink it will die, notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, do not drink wine nor strong drink. Now notice it doesn't say new wine there. It's talking about fermented, right? It says, thou nor thy sons with thee when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean, or rather unclean and clean. That's pretty apparent. You're going to defile yourself. Or how about a New Testament passage for those that still think the Old Testament has been done away with? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And I got to tell you, this one here always reminds me of, it was kind of a comical situation. I was doing some remodeling. This is right before I went full-time into the ministry, and I was trying to concentrate on ministerial work. So I got a job where I can do work with my hands, you know, carpentry, electrical, plumbing kind of a thing. And so I'm doing this remodeling at this one complex, and out in the, it was kind of like these four buildings were facing each other, and they had like a courtyard in the middle with concrete and a picnic table. And so I had always walked back and forth from the picnic table to the van where I had some supplies and tools and stuff like that. So, you know, I'm out there like 8 hours this one day, and I had to go back and forth 3 or 4 times. And now all these guys knew I was a preacher, all of them. Some of them even asked us to lay hands and stuff like that. But not these guys, of course, some of the people that lived in these buildings. And so one day, that, you know, we're going back and forth, and these guys are out there just slamming these, you know, beers and stuff like that, and making jokes. And they started to make jokes in regards to Christianity because they thought it would get my blood up, right? So I just stopped and I says, you guys know that what you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be drinking. And the one guy jumps up and he says, well, Timothy said he could have a little wine for a sour stomach. I says, yeah, well, it also says Rahab lighted out on a camel. So can we smoke camels? You can't take scripture out of context. And I says, did you know that the Bible specifically states that you're not allowed in heaven if you drink? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that's the homosexual, by the way, "nor abusers of themselves with mankind," again, same area, but mostly personal, like on your own kind of a thing, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And the neat thing here was, I read it from their own Bible, because one of the guys there says, "I don't want to hear," because this happened to me many times on the street, "I don't want to hear any of your anti-this or anti-that propaganda. I got a Bible right here." And he whips out this little, you know, one of those little green ones. I says, "All right, well, let's go to 1 Corinthians. And I opened it up, and I read it right from his own Bible. And he grabs the Bible and says, "Thank you for messing up my day." And he walked off in a huff with crutches. This guy, he was paraplegic. And it's amazing how it looked like it affected him. And I pray it did. The other guys at the table just stayed there and just continued to drink. He left. So keep him in your prayers. I don't even know what the guy's name is, but just keep the guy with the crutches that got angry about 1 Corinthians 6 in your prayers. So that's right. No drunkards are allowed in heaven. So if you want to use Proverbs 31 verse 6 to declare it's okay to drink alcohol, then you're lying about what's written, while at the same time telling the truth about your future destination. To twist the word of God so as to condone sin declares you are one that is in fact headed for hell. And since that is the case, bottoms up. Hope and pray you're blessed.
Wonderful words of love.
Amen. Begin kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the changing of the showbread. We pray those that may not have known about this with the wine and all that are blessed and cut in the heart like that young man I saw that day on the crutches. And we pray that they do not drink or decide that they're going to go to hell and just get drunk anyway. Please guide them, Father, into your arms. Because there's many strong demons out there that cause problems for people, and this is one of them. Alcohol is a very powerful demon. And so we thank you, Father, for helping those of us that had problems in those areas and completely set us free from it. And so we pray for all those, especially those that are on our prayer list that are having issues in this area. And we pray that they do not choose to do bottoms up. They choose rather to just put the bottle down. And again, we lift up all those that are on our prayer list that are in need of salvation and healings, whether it's physical or spiritual, or even financial healings. And thank you for blessing the work and the workers, and blessing the remainder of the Sabbath day and the week that we are coming towards. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who's our Savior and our King, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.